And we are in your strong grip this morning. May your word become clear, may it become alive, may it bring both comfort as well as challenge. And as I've prayed for congregations, your bride, thousands of times before, I pray again that your saints would be equipped, your kingdom would be extended, and there would be more lovers of Jesus on the planet. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Please be seated. As I normally have an outline, there is an outline, and I wanted you to see it. We're talking this week on Jesus' anger and him actually going into the temple. Commentators are trying to figure out if there's actually two times or one time that he cleared the temple. I believe it's two times. Once in the beginning of his ministry and the second time at the end of his ministry. And there's some components in this passage that you will not see in other passages. This is John chapter 2, and we're going through, and when you preach through a book of the Bible, you get to what you get when you get there. And this passage is talking about Jesus being angry. And Jesus is angry for some very specific reasons. If you recognize the many times that all four Gospels, it's found here in John 2, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, all have Jesus clearing the temple. But Old Testament references is Isaiah 56, 7. That's where Jesus will say that his house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And then in Psalm 69, verse 9, it talks about the anger that the Messiah will have. And the disciples said they remembered that zeal for his house would consume him. So if you'd like to know the purpose of this passage, first of all, Jesus serves his role as a prophet. He is prophetically taking the role, and he's looking around, and he sees that there's not righteousness. He uses the plumb line of Amos, and he starts with the people of God. Second of all, what he does in the temple when he clears it is that he will demonstrate his authority through this prophetic sign. And he will actually take a whip, go into the middle of the temple, and turn the tables over. But he does not do it rashly. I'm not suggesting that Jesus has a bullwhip. This is not Raiders of the Lost Ark. This is not the cowboy. This is a braiding of reeds. It was intended to get the attention of the people, but not necessarily hurt them. If Jesus wanted to use his power, he could have devastated and vaporized the whole place. So let me understand, Jesus is not practicing violence, but he is legitimately angry. The other thing we'll see is that he declares his divinity by calling the temple his Father's house. And that's when they said, what sign will you do? And that will point to his final sign, which is his resurrection. And this passage also lets us know that Jesus displays his anger earthly to warn about heavenly wrath. For at 70 AD, God will use a nation to totally tear the temple down. Sometimes anger awakens us. Sometimes somebody being intense, somebody being direct, somebody shaking us, somebody saying, wake up, like I shared my friend with a 2x4 from Grace Chapel. Sometimes we need that. I remember as a kid, my father used to work for General Electric as a light bulb salesman, if you get that. And he had cases of light bulbs, and we watched Combat, remember Combat, the show, you know, Vince Morrow? And so we actually went in the bathroom that was all tile, and we put the light bulb in a extension cord, and were long light bulbs, and then we put it in water. So it exploded. And my mother came in and said, stop it! I remember when I was sealing my driveway. It was a beautiful day in July, very hot. And I had used seal coat, I'm pulling it, and I did it, and it was perfect. And then our cat, you got it, he walked across my drive. I said, get out of here! And my youngest son, who's 26, found this huge magnet when we were watching television, walked in the family room and took the magnet and put it right in the center of the color television. You know what happened? There was a blank in the middle. I said, stop it! So sometimes intensity and sometimes anger actually helps us to get our attention. So we see Jesus in this passage in a very different light, through a different lens. We all love to see Jesus when he comforts us, but it's difficult to see Jesus when he confronts us. It makes us uncomfortable. We don't like seeing the Savior not being nice. This picture, when we see Jesus with that intensity, it is not the kind of view that often we think about within the church and Christianity, a culture of niceness, where we see the Savior actually angry. So let me ask you, what makes you angry? Cold coffee. Poor service. Going to a restaurant and getting the wrong order twice. A barking dog. Fast drivers who come up on your back and you're feeling the tension. Impolite people. Nosy neighbors. What is it about them or their service or lack of it that really ticks you off? But you know, what would happen if you really knew the motives of people? I'd suggest to you two things would probably happen. One is we would have a tremendous amount of compassion for people. Because some people are really trying to do the right thing, and they blow it. Any volunteers? But other people pretend they're doing the right things, but they are a phony. So when Jesus goes into this passage, not only does he see what they're doing, he sees what their ultimate end is. He sees their ultimate motive. So think about a maintenance project, a nail that's been sticking out for a long time, a smoke detector that's been chirping for years, a loose brick on the stairway. Every time you get out of the house, it shifts, but you don't do anything about it. That dog that keeps barking nips and bites and draws blood on one of your children. The neighbors are fast drivers swerving in your neighborhood and just goes past a mother pushing a baby and a cart. Are you angry enough to move you to any action? To charge the battery, to pick up some tools, to restrain and retrain the dog, to run out the street and say, slow down, or to pull in your children and call the police? So I've provided some reflection questions. Does anything really make you angry? And have you ever taken any action because of your anger? How have you imagined Jesus being angry? Do you think there are things in the church today that make Jesus angry? To become more personal, are there any things about West Church that you think might make Jesus angry? And are you willing to take any action if you were convinced that Jesus was not pleased with something? So one of the commentators point out about Jesus' anger, he says this, some people are never angry. Nothing disturbs their equanimity. They are never visibly indignant. And this is thought as a great virtue, but instead can be a great weakness. There are times we should be angry. Jesus would have been less than perfect if he had not been highly indignant because of the desecration of the temple. It is important to see why Jesus was angry because he makes God's known. And this was really the big picture, big point of this passage, and I'll get to you how they did it. It was the commercialization of religion. Jesus protested, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? The court of the Gentiles was full of cattle and sheep pens and cages of doves and tables of money changers. It should have been a place of prayer and meditation. Instead, it was dominated by business." The priests doubtless justified the arrangement by pointing out that it was convenient for the numerous pilgrims who thronged to Jerusalem. The stalls raised money for the temple. It was a necessity to keep the temple running and keep everything in good order. But not from Jesus' perspective. Because from Jesus' perspective, they had redefined the temple for their own purpose in verse 14. The temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others at tables exchanging money. So the first thing that was going on is that they were actually beginning to redefine it, and they actually had to make sure that they had the proper sacrifice, particularly for people that were traveling. But you could buy currency, you could buy two pigeons outside the temple for $50. But inside, it would cost you $500. Because these were special pigeons, of course. So that was the first thing that was occurring. They were commercializing. When people wanted to meet God, they also added 15% tax. So it's another $60. Plus, they also had a $400 tax. So two pigeons would cost you $960. And guess what? You could take advantage of these people because they were traveling a long distance and they believed in the God of Israel. But guess what? They're only Gentiles. They're people on the outside. Let's rack up a good profit. So that's the first thing they were doing. They had redefined the identity of the temple. And then the second thing in verses 16 and 17, they had dishonored God's name for their own advantage. And many historians and commentators will say that they actually had set up a huge, huge system. There were doves, there were money changers, these guys were exchanging the money. Have you ever been in an airport and you see exchange rate, people exchange money? These people are all over the place because they came from all over the world. And a lot of these people really couldn't speak the right language. They were able to get an interpreter and the money changer, and everybody's getting a cut of the action. And then the third thing, they had focused more on their material surroundings than on God's purpose. So what had happened, a place that was supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations had actually become a convenience store. They had set up both a money changing and a 7-Eleven in the middle of the temple. And then the fourth thing they did, which was most despicable, it says when the time of the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem, and therefore they estimated as many as 700,000 people came from all over the world to go back to Jerusalem. You can imagine that Jesus is just overwhelmed. Now, for those of us who don't like to see Jesus angry, Jesus was angry. Now, I just want to pause for a moment. If we often quote that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, don't we quote that? So would you imagine that if Jesus were looking at things in his bride, his body, his church today, would there be anything that might get Jesus angry today about the church? And guess what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to try to be the prophet today. I'm going to allow you. I think one of your pastors, what was his name, Jones? What was his name? You think about that. That's what he used to say. You think about that. For the power is going to come when the body of Christ begins to say, yeah, what are we doing over here? I'm not quite sure it meets and brings delight to God's purposes over here. John Maxwell writes about Jesus' humanity. It says, it is clear from the Gospels that Jesus put on no air of unflappability. He expressed his feelings often vigorously. He was angry with Satan's persistent temptations. He was apprehensive, let his miracles be reported to the authorities. He was surprised at the centurion's strong faith in his powers. He was exasperated when the apostles, when they missed the point of his instruction. He was disappointed by the weakness of Peter's faith. He was sympathetic towards the crowds who skipped meals in order to follow him. Jesus shed tears over Jerusalem's coming destruction. Jesus expressed joy when Peter identified him as the Messiah. Jesus expressed anguish over his Father's will that he die for our salvation. At no point in the Gospels do we find Christ projecting a serene exterior in order to cover up some deep hurt or other emotion. Christ always appears to himself in the fullness of his intellectual, spiritual, and emotional life. The prophets of the Old Testament, according to Alan Freitheim, I went to a seminar, a day and a half seminar, on difficult portraits of God in the Old Testament. And Alan Freithine is a Lutheran theologian from another seminary, and he came and he makes an interesting point, and I don't have all the passages in front of me, but often, most often in the Old Testament, where you see God's wrath or anger, you see him expressing his love and desire. For you see, the opposite of love is not hate, but is apathy. And what Freithine will say, and Jesus came out of this prophetic tradition, is that God gets very angry when his people wander from him. He is a jealous God. He doesn't want us to have other lovers. He doesn't want his bride to be dating somebody else. We are engaged to Jesus Christ. Freithine will go on to say so much. There's a best illustration. He said it is like a man that is married, and his wife is seeing another man as her lover. And they're going to court to get a divorce. And God is like the jaded lover who's pleading before the bench, "Don't do this, don't do this. I love you, come back, come back, come back, come back." It's like the doctor that has the antidote. He can totally heal the patient and brings that antidote to an unwilling patient who will not swallow it. So Jesus comes out of this great prophetic tradition from Jeremiah and Amos. So many of the Old Testament prophets that combine both this great, great passion and this great, great anger simultaneously. And so what he does is he makes this whip. This whip of cords that's made of reeds. It's, as I said, it's not a bullwhip. You can go to that one. It's the strength of his person, not the strength of the weapon. It is the sting, but not to break the skin. It is words and actions to awaken the conscience. One of the most important things to understand about this passage, if you'll turn with me to the book of Isaiah, you'll understand Isaiah 56. In Isaiah, the end of the book gets very positive as God begins to look out to all the nations of the earth. And I want to read just a little bit before we get to actually what this passage is. In Isaiah 56 and verse 3, "Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let not any eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And to foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, who keep his Sabbaths without desecrating him, hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." In verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, "He who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to come besides those who already gathered." Let me say two things about that passage, and then I'll try to bring some directioning towards the end of the message. I'm not quite there yet, so don't get over anxious. When Jesus says, my Father's house will be called a house of prayer, you got to understand two things. First of all, the identity of that place and the ownership of that place belongs to somebody else. It was never their house. It was his house. The second thing, where he talks about prayer, it is not only the practice of prayer, but it's a supernatural identity. That the church is not what we can do for God. The church is actually Jesus' presence living through us, where we see the work that he can do. Remember, I asked you the question when we looked at John the Baptist's life about he must increase and we must decrease. I asked, how many of you here had to teach your children to say mine? And you laughed. Kids do that, don't they? This is mine. An observation that adults do it as well. And sometimes the older we get, the more we think it is mine. We've been praying about calling a new pastor, and we hope and pray that that person will be called here soon. May I suggest to you the day that that pastor or any other pastor, including myself, say, this is my church, it's over. And any day you say that West Church is my church, guess what? It's over. And so Jesus might come in today and say, I don't shame you for your beliefs. I don't shame you for the good things you do, but are you starting to think about West Church as your church or his church? And second of all, it'll be a house of prayer. Is our church identified with the works that only we can see God do? The Pope, and I can't remember his name, invited Thomas Aquinas to come and view the treasury of Rome. By that day, it accumulated riches untold. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, my brother Thomas, we can no longer say silver and gold, have we none? And then Thomas Aquinas said, yes, Pontiff, but neither can we say, in the name of Jesus, arise and walk. So what happens the longer a church, a temple, a group of people focus on stuff, the more they think they own the stuff, the more they have to manage the stuff, the more they have to control the stuff, the more they have to prop the stuff up and remind everybody else how to treat the stuff. So this fourth one, they were preventing people from having access to see God. There's a true picture that in 1864, if you put that up on the screen, they found in Herod's Great Temple. Move up just one before that. In case you can't read that. This was actually established in the court of the Gentiles. And when you recognize what Jesus is talking about, and when you recognize that there was actually a monument erected in the temple, now we can see what it says. Next slide, if you don't mind. 1861, archaeological discovery within Herod's temple with a sign written in Greek, no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. For those who read West Winds, I sent out a letter this past week, and I would ask you to read it. It's called The God-Friendly, Seeker-Friendly Church. And I'm not saying that we can have a worship service that is intended for people that don't know Jesus. That's not worship. That is evangelism. But in some ways, at our church, do we have these unseen signs where people cannot get involved because there's a certain culture we have built at our church? So let's bring some closure. Some implications from the text. And I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm not going to give you answers. The first implication from this text in John chapter 2, 13 through 19 is this. We need to consider the parallels between the temple in Jesus' time and the church today. And I want you to reflect on it. I want you to use this outline. I want you to go back to the text and say, my goodness, is there any parallels? Doesn't mean we're selling pigeons, but, you know, have we in some way began to think about this is the church? This is the church. These things is the church. Oh, I just love the church. Oh, I love the church. Oh, I love the church. 56 times in the New Testament, there's 56 one another's. Love one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Bless one another. Be humble with one another. Show forbearance with one another. When you got saved, every single one of you were given a gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm glad you're coming to listen to me preach, but I've got a little bit. You got it all. We're to pray for one another. Churches make disciples, not just people sitting around. Do we take that seriously? I think Jesus said that was like the last thing he said. We take that seriously? Or are we just really interested in the church? Second of all, Jesus is alive and observing what we value as his body, his bride, here on earth. And you probably wondered when I was going to get to this, didn't you? You know, there are certain things that we see in our church that we can improve. You notice that? My mom and dad always taught me to try to find it, leave the place better than when you found it. So if Jesus sees everything, and he does, you see this, right? Because it's concrete. What can we do together to actually improve the church? And I know because it's a little bit abstract, you saw the trash. Anybody been worried what in the world I'm doing with the trash? Bet you were. Bet you were. You were, weren't you? So imagine Jesus, who sees everything about you and me. And he sees you soften your heart, turn the other cheek, love somebody, reach out to someone. Come in Sunday morning and say, you know what, I want to make sure, how are you doing? You know, in the Matthew 23 passage, I'm digressing now, I don't know what my notes say, but in the Matthew passage where he actually cleared the temple, you know what was happening? There were sick people on the steps. There were hurting people over the steps. And literally, the people that were running the temple had to walk over the people, and then Jesus went out and he healed them. And I wonder sometimes if people come into the church hurting, lonely, in despair, discouraged, frustrated, needing guidance. They walk in the church that way, and they walk out the church that way, and we never know. We can't reach out. We don't take any action. Acknowledge Jesus' ownership and act as stewards, not owners. Stop saying mine. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever, be honest with yourself to embrace Jesus' rebuke, because here's what Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Is there anything about our practices that need to be different in the future? Are we learning to treat Jesus' body better than you treat your own body? I had a pastor who repented publicly before his congregation because he said, the bride of Christ is to be loved and nurtured and nourished, not managed and controlled. How much do we spend time trying to manage and control things rather than saying, you know what? Lord, I don't have the grace here. I don't have a heart here. I don't know what's going on in this person's life. I don't know what their motives are, but I want to love them. I don't want to manage and control them anymore. And just as I picked up these pieces of paper, trying to leave the church better than when you found it. You doing that? Because you served on a committee, or because you volunteered, or because you taught in a Sunday school class, because you served in a ministry, are you leaving not the program, but the people? Are you actually loving them in a way you know it's the Spirit of God? And finally, you're probably wondering what I'm doing with this stuff here. I'm going to ask you, I did this and it was pretty hard. It's the $1 challenge. That's why I need a big one. This is a 5-gallon. And this is, just about a pint and a half. Every time you say the word church, and you don't talk about this, you talk about this, right? Put a dollar. Do it for a month. I challenge you. It's a great way with kids. We love being here. I love having you kids here. But the church is when Jesus lives in you and lives among us. It's not this stuff over here. How many people say, hey, I got to go down to the church? All the time, right? So I'm asking you to take the challenge. I had a friend that was a church planter, and they met in home groups for years, and finally they were getting ready to the building, and he kept saying, okay, now we're going to go to the church. And his kids would say, Dad, that's not the church. That's the building. You with me? Now, I'm not telling you to send it to my website so I can have a big, famous prayer cloth ministry. You can send that to Pastor Rick's. But what would happen if we really began to think, as I said earlier, that the church is actually around us? And that's the church that he wants to build, and that's the church he wants us to love, and that's the church he wants us to serve. And if you get that money, find a way to creatively reach out to people, either in this body. And Jim, you're probably going to have a couple hundred dollars by the time you're finished. Throw a big spread for your neighborhood. Just open up your house to the community and just say, you know what? We've been here so long and we even haven't got to know you real well. We just want to bless you. Because we have a great big heart, because we know the source of love. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. And I close with Jim Elliot. From his journal, and those who know, he was martyred, and Elizabeth Elliot became a great author and stateswoman for the Church of Jesus Christ. And from Jim's journals, he said, I lack the fervency, the vitality, life and prayer which I long for. I know that many consider it fanaticism when they hear anything which does not conform to the conventional sleep-inducing eulogy so often rising from the Laodicean lips. But I know, too, that these same people can acquiescently tolerate sin in their lives in the church without so much as tilting one hair of their eyebrows. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear the Spirit is saying to the church. Would you join me in prayer? Father, forgive me for being a talking head. Forgive me for having more truth in my lifetime than I can potentially obey in 10 lifetimes. Father, forgive me for wanting my ears to be tickled rather than them to be opened. Forgive me when prayer becomes a beginning salute or a closing goodbye. Father, give me passion for the things that you're passionate about. Give me fresh eyes to see people as you see them. Lord, help me to move beyond the conventional, to the traditional, into the motive of heart. Give me eyes and compassion and love for people who are right here who need you and could use somebody like me to be an encouragement. Father, freeze the doubt that keeps me from taking fresh steps of faith. Lord, let us walk in the warm footprints of Jesus, expectant that something's going to happen. Even if people don't like us, don't receive us, don't understand us, and reject us, we have our security in another place. Father, we thank you, as Rick has prayed, we know how to renew other stuff in our life, our clothes, our bodies, our bedrooms, our furniture, our cars. But Father, we can't even renew ourselves. But we're willing. We're willing to be made willing, even if we don't understand. We thank you, Father, that this is a church that's been blessed by solid teaching and passion for missions and great love for one another. Would you multiply that so that those who may seem like Gentiles or foreigners would begin to find a safe place where they can pray, where they can grow, where they can hear the message of the cross. Father, we not judge them or one another too quickly because we don't know really what's going on often in people around us. So fresh grace, and you've promised, Lord, through your Spirit, to immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.